Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the night the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the grounds according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God rested, finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word that declares to us so clearly that you are the one who has made all things, and nothing that is exists unless it is made by you. We thank you, God, that this is the declaration of the word of your power, And in that very word of power, we are created as well to serve you and to glorify you. We ask God your blessing that as we hear this word preached and as it's given to us, that we grow in our understanding of your ways and grow in our love and hope and trust in you through Christ Jesus. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We've been going through a systematic study of what we believe as Christians, what we believe more particularly in our denomination. Our formal standards are the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. These things we believe are an accurate summary of biblical teaching. We hold to them only insofar as they accurately reflect the teaching of Scripture. So what I want to do, given that we have a number of people who have not grown up in the Presbyterian or Reformed tradition, that it would be good to spend some time going through what we believe as Reformed Christians, and to do so using the Confession of Faith as our guide. Some would preach through the Confession. I'm not comfortable doing that. What I prefer to do and what I'm doing today is looking for scriptures that teach the truths that we uphold in our confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, is titled Of Creation, and it's in two parts. The first part is the creation of the world and the universe, and that's what we look at today. The second part is of the creation of man, which we'll touch on today, but Lord willing, we'll look at more next week. There's no little bit of controversy about where we came from, about the foundation of the universe. All different religions have different ideas on how that came about. All those of no religion have different ideas of how this came about. And so we live in a time and age where what the church has traditionally believed is not accepted by many, even by many in the church as well. There's been a change in theology that is bad, that moves away from the plain teaching and the common sense understanding of the Word of God, that seeks to compromise or find some sort of middle ground between what the Bible says and what those rejecting the Scriptures say as well. That's in one way you can describe that is the conflict between faith and science. Although I'll argue, maybe not so much here, but in other places, that there is no true conflict between the Bible and science. There's no true conflict between faith and science. It's that the problem is with sinful fallen men putting their faith not in God and His Word, but in their observations, and their ability to explain the things around them. Where we find our strength and encouragement is going back to the Scriptures. That God's Word is true, and that what it declares to us is how things happened, and gives us direction not just in knowing how things happened, but also why things happened, and how we're to live in light of that. And if you're going to talk about the creation of the universe, where's the obvious place to go to? It's Genesis chapter 1, which even most Americans who'd never go to church have heard something of. The tradition of the church has been so strong for generations, for centuries, that it's just part of who we are right now. That may change over time, as it seems that fewer and fewer people are concerned with truth and with the Bible's expression of eternal truth. But it stands for right now that if you talk about the book of Genesis, you mentioned the 6 days of creation, most people you talk to in the West will have some idea what you're talking about. Of course, the ideas they have may not be what your ideas are, and your ideas and their ideas may not be what the Scripture says, so we go back to the Scriptures. What I want to do first of all is consider who is the one who made all things. We need to talk about creation, but creation doesn't exist in and of itself. The Bible tells us that there is one who made all things. And this is what we read in the first verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the triune God. We've looked at the nature of God in a couple previous sermons. That God is not some unitary being. He is one God in three persons. So the work of God in creation is the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we have evidences in Scripture that teach this to us. In Hebrews 1:2, we're told that in these last days, He, God the Father, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, Through him also he created the world. It is God the Father that created the world through his Son. But it is also the Son who is involved in the creation of the world. In John 1, 2-3, this Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. More clearly, it's given to us in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn doesn't mean the first thing of creation, but rather the heir of all creation. The Old Testament has the idea that the firstborn son is given all that the Father has. And this is what it refers to here in Jesus. Not his being created first, but all things that he created being for him by his Father. For by him, this Son, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the one who's created all things. All things were created through him and for him, and he is the one in whom all things hold together. This surely is the work of creation that Christ has done. And then finally in Genesis 1:2, we see the involvement of the Spirit in creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit is also God. And so this work of creation that we enjoy, that we are made to be a part of by virtue of God's Word, is the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're taught also that God is separate and distinct from what he has made. There was nothing except God before this world came about, before this creation, before this universe came about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens refer to, here in this case, not just to the sky, but to all of the universe, outer space. The earth refers to the land masses that we live on. Everything that is contained in that phrase, heavens and the earth. God was alone as Father, Son, and Spirit before he spoke time and matter and energy into being. He does not depend upon the things that he has made for his contentment, for his happiness, or for his existence. They don't make him to be a better God or a more complex God or a more loving God than he already is. Remember that in the understanding of the Trinity that we have, the Father is an eternal relationship with the Son and the Spirit. The Son is an eternal relationship of love with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit is an eternal relationship of love with the Father and with the Son. God does not need us to be content and full in himself. And so when he made all things, he didn't make them because he needed something or someone to love. He didn't need it to be an extension of who he is. He is separate from and above all things that he has made. And yet God chooses also to make himself known in the universe that he has made. He has chosen to make a race of beings, human beings, in his image, that he might have fellowship with them, and that they might glorify him. Yet in all of this, God is not to be confused with creation. There are some philosophies and some religions that do that. Pantheism is the one that comes most clearly to mind, where everything is God and God is everything. God is in the rock, God is in the tree, God is in me, God is in you, God is in the mosquito, God is in the flea, God is in the spider that bites people. This is not what the scriptures say, and this is not who God is. He rules over all of these things. All these things exist by his word, but they're not to be confused by him, but with him. You can also remember that if you've spent time doing ancient history, maybe in your classes you looked at the myths of the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Norse or other people, and you find all these different creation stories that people have. And they're completely and utterly unlike what the scripture says. These gods seem to pop into being and they argue and they fight with one another, and there's already existent world that they have to somehow control and bring under their dominion. And that is not what we get from Scripture. So far as I know, there is nothing in any other word about creation, except in God's word about creation, that speaks about something coming from nothing. That there being one who exists prior to all time, all space, all matter, who brings it into being. The God who created the world is a God unlike the gods of the myths that are presented to us. And of course, modern man has its creation stories as well. Whether it be the idea of the Big Bang and the sudden expansion, whether it be the idea that perhaps things always were, matter always was. These things are believed by many to be true as well, and ultimately they wind up finding some conflict within the Scriptures. I remember taking an astronomy class years ago when I was finishing up my degree at Penn State, and taught by one of the teacher's assistants, who comes in at the end of class, one of the last two or three days, and says, I don't want to offend anybody. And I'm thinking, okay, prepare to be offended, Mark. And she says, but you know, we have discovered now that we don't need God to explain the creation. It's been proven that something must come from nothing. That the mathematical construct of nothingness is unstable and must result in something. This is going back to the Big Bang. Now I'm thinking, and I talked with her before, we were friends, and so we had a friendly relationship, but I remember thinking, how can you know that? How can you do all the mathematical calculations to say that with such certainty? How can any human being or group of human beings presume to be so certain of all of that knowledge that we can say that? The arrogance is immense to say that we can know these things, that we can reason back. That was, 25, 30 years ago I was in that class. And then just in my lifetime, I remember reading astronomy books when I was a child in the 60s and talking about the oscillating universe theory, things expanding and pulling back in and expanding again, and each new expansion being a creation of the new universe anew. And I remember reading about the Big Bang theory and the age of the universe and the age of the earth varying from 5 billion years old to 15 billion years old. And these things being taught to us, this is truth. We know these things. How do you know? Because, well, we know. We have science. That's not to criticize science, but it is to take a step back and say, what about those who practice science, who use science to explain everything, even the soul, and ignore what God has said, what God has revealed to us? The story of Genesis and its creation is not just a creation story, it's the truth. It's what God has said. It's what God has done. It's what God has revealed to us. The creation stories of the ancients, Babylonian, Mesopotamian, Great Norse, Egyptians, are not creation stories. They're myths. They're concoctions created by men, maybe with a kernel of truth in there, because even the most ardent unbeliever cannot get away fully from the world that God has made, but they're still myths. Modern people have their creation myths as well. Here's another example. Years ago, again, in the 60s, when I was first reading these things, there was the question, how did life come about? And one of the more popular ideas was that life came about because as the earth evolved over time, over the billions and billions of years, you had chemicals coming together in what they called the primordial soup. And the basic building blocks of life, amino acids and things like that, needed to be there. And somehow these things came together, and perhaps from a lightning flash, a certain charge of energy, hit this soup and life began. Single-celled organisms, amoebas, whatever. And from that has evolved everything that we have right now. And I remember reading when I was a little bit older that idea had been pretty much discounted. Nobody really knew how life began, but they were pretty sure apparently it wasn't that. Well, a couple years ago, astronomer Neil deGrasse Tyson redid Carl Sagan's TV series from, I think, the 70s or 80s called Cosmos. And I'm watching one of the episodes, and he goes back to that story again. The primordial soup theory of the creation of life. But he says, but we don't know that this has happened. We've not been able to reproduce it in a laboratory, which is good. One, that they haven't been able to reproduce it. Two, if they did reproduce it, all they would prove is intelligent design. Because some scientist would have been there measuring these chemicals out together, creating the conditions by which something else might happen. It's not random. But because there's still doubt about that, there's still the question, how did life begin on Earth? And so, this is true. I can get you the episode this is in and get you the time frame of the video. Here's the other option that he presents. That life came to Earth from another planet. Now, I grew up with comic books, too. And I can go back and I show you the comic books where life comes from other planets, and that's how life begins here. But it's a serious theory. That somehow life evolved on other planets. As planets were destroyed or matter was ejected into the universe from that planet, life was found on those bits of asteroids that crashed into Earth, and that's how life began on Earth. What's the problem with that? Well, there are a lot of problems with it. One is, it doesn't tell you where life began. But that's seen, at least by Neil deGrasse Tyson, who's a prominent astrophysicist, as a real possibility for all of this. I can't call that science. I can't call that truth. I can only call that a myth. Now, that's not to say that scientists shouldn't do science. They should gather together data. They should measure things. They should try to understand all that there is, but do this within the context of these are the things that God has made. And part of our work of dominion over creation is not just over the animals, but understanding and exploring everything that God has made. But in light of the fact that He has made it. And so in our coming together with theories about this or that, we're not to exclude God from the equation. We're simply saying, so this is how you did it. Realizing, even as we say, so this is how we did it, that we may get more information tomorrow that may change what we have, what our understanding might be. But what doesn't change is the Word of God and what it declares to us. And the Scriptures make it clear that there is one God who has made all things. A God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, one being, who created out of nothing everything that is, who has no need for the things that He has created, is not made complete or more full by the things that He has created, but rather the things that He has created depend entirely upon His will. Even those who are made in His image. The question comes up then, how did He make all things? And this is a valid question to ask. This is where science kicks in and says, well, how did these things come about? But science and people thinking about this have to begin with the truth that God made all things. He is the ultimate cause behind it. And we're told here that things came into being because God spoke them into being. Again and again, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said, God said. God spoke them into being from nothing. Hebrews 11:3 tells us, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By the word of the Lord, says Psalm 33, which we sang, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We sang in Psalm 148, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. God spoke and it happened. Think of Jesus commanding people to rise from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. That is the kind of power that is being exhibited and described for us here. That is the kind of God who has made all things. When He speaks, it happens. When He commands, it is done. All the nations of the earth, all the organic material of the earth, all the inorganic material of the earth, all the individuals of the earth exist because God has willed them into existence. And they obey His every law. They obey His every dictate. He is sovereign over all things because He is God. Things are made from nothing. I read that verse from Hebrews 11:3. Revelation 4:11 says this: "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." It's kind of nice. You begin in Genesis, God said, and it ends in the book of Revelation. By Your will they exist and were created. Bookending all of God's activity in the things that He has made. Some have argued perhaps that there was some sort of intermediate, that maybe God used what was already in existence when He created the earth. And that's ruled out by some of the language here. The word Hebrew word bara is used several times here to speak of God creating out of nothing. Not using pre-existing material. There's another Greek Hebrew word, asah, that speaks of manufacturing out of something that's already there. But the Hebrew word bara is used here in several of these places to make it clear that God spoke these things into existence. He didn't simply take what was already there and fashion it together. God spoke and it came into being. What wasn't, God said, exist and then would exist. Can you be humbled before that? Can you think for a minute then about who it is that has called you to be in His image and who has shown kindness and mercy to you and to the people sitting next to you? Who has made the raw materials out of which we make our clothes and fashion our pews and our pew coverings? Who's given and manufactured the raw materials by which we power our cars and our computers? And see how profound and how deep He is. How much beyond us He is. God created all things from nothing. He created all things by the word of His mouth. And here we get into some more controversy. He created all things in the space of 6 days. This is where a lot of debate goes on. And I have my particular thoughts on this, which I'll share with you. But there are those who believe that unless you believe one specific thing or another specific thing, you're outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. I will argue for 6 literal 24-hour days for each of these days to be made. But there are many others who believe differently. Augustine believed in some sort of instantaneous creation, and these 6 days just describing that instantaneous creation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, according to some scholars, likely means 24 hour literal hours of each day, but there are others among the assembly who thought otherwise. And there are Reformed people. I was listening to John Gerstner's lectures on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Gerstner was the teacher and mentor of R.C. Sproul. And Gerstner himself believes that these are not 6 literal 24-hour days or periods of time. So this is not the test of orthodoxy. I don't think we can say that. But it is, I think, what God still has said in the simplest and the best way to understand what God has done in creation. I argue for 6 literal 24-hour days as opposed to figurative periods of time because, one, God is able to do it. God is able to do it. If He wants to do it, and whatever 6 times 24 is, hours, He can do that. He's God. I mean, He's making everything out of nothing. Why is He required to make everything out of nothing and take millions or billions of years to do it? He's making everything out of nothing. Of course he can do it in 6 24-hour days. It is the natural reading of the text. When you read through this, you're not getting this hint that there are certain epochs of time or long periods of time required for this to happen. You have a morning and evening to each day. And each of these creative periods is called one day. You wouldn't think, reading through it, that it should be anything other but that. I don't think that's just a Western conceit. I think it's probably for anybody reading the scripture anywhere in any language, out of any culture, they would understand that way. Two, the meaning of the word day is usually 24-hour days, 24-hour period. It doesn't only mean that. We'll look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So day can mean a period of time, not simply a 24-hour day. But contextually, I think it means 24-hour day here. It's no reason to take it otherwise. The only reasons to question it, I think, are based on current scientific theories. If you have my notes, I have current in parentheses. Current because it changes. What science holds to be true changes slightly less quickly than the weather does. Although maybe that's a bad word to use because the weather never changes in San Diego. If you go to the Midwest, if you go to the Northeast, the weather changes more quickly. And so maybe it is okay to use it here. It changes because we're developing, we're learning, we're gathering more data, we're putting things together in new ways that we hadn't thought of before. We're building a database of knowledge and understanding that, let's be honest, will never be complete. The universe is much bigger than we are. We're never going to scope out all the things that God has made and how it is that he's done it. And so humans, scientists, and those who follow after them, which is in one level degree all of us, need to have some humility about the conclusions that we've arrived at, and thinking that there's nothing more to think than beyond this thought. Remembering too that these current scientific theories are theories. They're attempts to explain and codify what it is that we see happening around us, the regularities of the circulation of blood in your body, the motion of the planets around the sun, the existence or maybe non-existence of dark matter in the universe. All of these things we're still learning more and more about. And some things we have a pretty good idea of that maybe won't be changed substantially over time. But then, like Winnie the Pooh, we are bears of very little brain. We don't see the future. We don't know what will be discovered next day or the day after. We can say by faith, because God's word is true, that it will all be consistent with his word and will prove the glory and the power of God. But it may require radical rethinking of what we hold to be true today. That's scary for people, especially for people who don't trust God. Because if you're not trusting God, if you don't know who Jesus is, what's your anchor in life? Your own understanding, your own capacity to put two and two together, your own ability to make money and to feed yourself and to feed your family. You become the measure of all things. And that's not sufficient. That's idolatry. And we'll lead you down false road after false road after false road. We have to remember that we are people with limited reason, limited wisdom, limited data, and not quite unlimited, but often nearly unlimited hostility to God and to his word and even to his creation. So the scientific endeavor, it's got to continue. I hope some of you become astrophysicists. I hope some of you become energy engineers. I hope some of you become nuclear scientists. I think it's all great and wonderful. We have doctors of pharmacy here and doctors of linguistics here. And we have a whole lot of doctors of different things. Because it's a great big world that God has put us in. And part of our job in glorifying God is to understand and declare what he has made to be. But that understanding and declaration of what he has made to be has to find its truth. in the fact that He has spoken it. He has made it so. So I argue for 6 literal 24-hour days. There's more you can see on that. You know the books you can go to for that. Note also that there's a parallel between the days. Days 1, 2, and 3 are said by some to understand the realm in which certain things are. And days 4, 5, and 6 speak of filling those realms. I only put that out there for you because when you read it, you may see sort of a parallelism there. And others have noticed it as well. You look at the things that are made. Day 1 is everything that is in existence apart from God. Light is made the first day and night. The universe, the matter out of which God will shape everything, is created on day 1. That's in verses 1 to 5. Day 2 speaks of the waters above being separated by an expanse from the waters below. Verses 6 to 8, the waters above are the physical heavens, outer space. The expanse is the sky around us and the waters below the heavens, the world in which we live. Day 3 sees the separation further in the waters under the earth. Oceans and dry land are separated. Apparently earth is raised up and the oceans fill that space lived out. And then on that dry land, God plants a garden. Puts in that place vegetation and seeds. And there's debate as to whether those things are growing or not. But the fact is, they didn't evolve. They were put there by God's word. Then in day 4, you see the mass, the waters above the expanse being drawn together, and you see the sun and the moon and stars being formed. Light existed from day 1. Remember, let there be light, and it's the light that shines from God Himself. And that gave illumination to everything that needed illumination. But then God chooses also to create intermediaries out of that light and uses the waters above the heavens, the waters above the expanse, to form the sun and the moon and stars, and chooses to allow His earth to benefit from their existence. In day 5, God creates creatures of sea and air, fish, water-going animals, birds that fly in the air. Day 6, land animals, cattle and creeping things, all sorts of things that you see on land. And of course, most significant to us, perhaps, He makes man. Verses 24 to 31. On day 7, God creates nothing. He rests the Sabbath day. He steps back from all that He's made and enjoys it. Takes pleasure, takes delight in the universe that He has created, in the men, in Adam and Eve, who He's created in His image. He takes delight in them as well. One thing that is excluded from this reading of Scripture, although there might be valid discussions to be had about the length of creation days, one thing that there is no room for is the idea of evolution, of things developing from that primordial soup, amoebas becoming plankton, becoming some sort of fishy type thing, becoming some sort of amphibian that crawls upon the land, that becomes a reptile, that becomes a bird, becomes a mammal, eventually becomes man. There's nothing in here. All of these things are created immediately by God and by His word of power. He speaks it and they come into being. Scientifically, evolution, species changing and developing into other species, it doesn't happen. It's not been demonstrated. You won't get a spider from a fly. You might take a fly from a spider if you steal from the web it's in, but that's not evolution. That's just some weird act of mercy, and I don't know why you do that. Evolution is excluded by this. And in my mind, that's one of the important things to keep in mind as Christians today. There are groups of Christians who believe in literal young earth creation, those who believe in a more shorter period of time, and those who believe in a long earth. And some of these groups don't talk to each other. And they say the other one's not really Christian and it's kind of shaky and everything because of that. And I think the real dividing line has to do with the creation of man and how we came about. And in the modern mind, that's an evolutionary process. But Scripture says we are made in His image. Male and female, we are made in His image. And there's no need, there's no room for evolution in that. And there are many Christians who are really pushing this idea now. Think of the Biologos Institute for one group that comes to mind. This whole idea of theistic evolution, which again, I thought years ago, was pretty much by the wayside, but old heresies and bad ideas never seem to die. They seem to go into hibernation for a while, but then they come back. And so there's one group, the Biologos Institute, which is run by professing Christians, and they argue that given the genetic diversity of humankind today, that we could not have come from two original beings. And so they presume, well, they assume on the basis of their knowledge of genetics, that what God must have done was to create take two individuals from an existing primate group, perhaps of Neolithic hunters, separate them out, and ensoul them some way, give them a soul, and so make them become Adam and Eve. What's interesting to me, and again, you can check me on my facts, I could be wrong on this, I don't think we've known much about genetics until Gregor Mendel in the 1800s. And it's only been the last 20 years that we begin to come to a real good understanding of DNA, although Francis and Crick worked on that in the 1930s. So here you have men who are the products of a 14 billion year old universe, of a 4 billion year old planet, that are the end of a 4 million year process of evolution, discovering in a short 100 years how everything has come to be. I'm thinking, there's some arrogance there. You don't know what you think you know. And I remember hearing an interview with one fellow who said, in my 20 years, I think in the last 20 years of genetic research, we've really come to nail this down. There couldn't have been an Adam and an Eve, as the Bible says. There's too much diversity to arise from just two people. And I say, and you say, I have faith? You castigate me for believing? A simple, straightforward reading of the book of Genesis? And God who made all things and God who gave us this word? You know, faith is necessary. We all have faith, but you have to have faith in the right things and faith in the right person. And the atheists and the theistic evolutionists are putting too much faith in wrong things and not enough faith in the one who has made all things. Again, that's not to deny that they're Christians. Just their thinking is bad in some areas. And hopefully God will over time correct their thinking, as I pray He corrects mine where I'm wrong. Note too that all these things are created good. Again and again, this refrain, God saw that it was good. It means that the world that we live in is a good place to be. It's good to be alive. It's good to like the rain. It's good to feel the warmth of the sun. It's good to enjoy the touch of another person's body. It's good to eat food. It's good to drink water. It's good just to enjoy what you see. It's good to see kittens playing with each other. It's good to have dogs that come and lick your face if you like dogs licking your face. All these things are created by God and are good in and of themselves. And that's a declaration against Gnosticism, the idea that somehow the physical world is bad and drags us away from God. No, God made us physical to enjoy and live in the physical world that He made, that we might glorify Him. It's a testimony against asceticism, that the way to holiness is withdrawal from the physical world. No, the way to holiness is faith in Christ and dominion and stewardship over the physical world. Paul tells us in Timothy, everything created by God is good, echoing Genesis 1, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What we have is meant to be enjoyed. And the greatest enjoyment of it comes when we use it wisely and well, and when we give God thanks for what He has given us and given us the capacity to enjoy the world that He's made. Why did God create these things? We're not told with 100% certainty in Scripture, but the idea seems to be that God made these things for His glory. That He delights in being known as He is. He delights in being seen as the God of justice and the God of mercy. The God of goodness, the God of kindness. He delights in creating a race after His own image that might think of Him and speak of Him and pray to Him and follow after Him and give Him glory for all that He has done. And the way that God has done that is to create a universe for that race to live in. And the way God sums all of this together is in those verses in Genesis 1 where He creates man in His own image. All for God's glory. We find our greatest joy and happiness when we acknowledge Him as He is. When we acknowledge His justice and His righteousness and tremble for fear at our sinfulness. When we rejoice in the declaration of His forgiveness and love in Christ Jesus and confess our sins to Jesus and are forgiven by Him and made alive. When we follow after Him, being filled by His Spirit, and see God freeing us from the power of sin, working out His sanctification within us day by day, year by year, over the course of our lives, that not being complete until the day that we see Him, but having sure this promise that He will never leave us or forsake us, because those that God has called to Himself in Christ will never be separated from Him. This is the world that God has made. You are the person that God has made in His image. And God calls you by His Son to repent of your sin, to believe in Him, and enjoy life. Life with Him and life in the world that He has made for you to enjoy and glorify Him through. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Spirit in continuing ways. We pray, God, as we contemplate and think on all the power and wisdom You've displayed in what we see around us, that we would be humbled and put in awe and thankful that You have taken such time and attention to give to sinners like us, to call us out of our sin, to give us freedom from the bondage of sin, and to bring us into fellowship and light with You through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that we might continue to explore the things that You have made, seek You out in the things that have been given to us, that we might glorify You. We pray, God, that in all these things we might seek Your glory and give You praise in all that we do, most especially and supremely in and through Jesus, who is our Redeemer and our Sanctifier. We thank You, Lord God. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.